Every once in a while, I'll catch myself and realize what I'm singing. Has that ever happened to you? I look at the words that I'm singing, that if there were not melody attached to those words, I wonder, would I be singing such promises, such obligations, such prayers? That song just sort of hit me between the eyes while we were singing what I was just asking the Lord to do. I assume that you were singing it too, and what we all just put ourselves on the hook. So we are on the hook, and we have to be careful about the vows that we make. And I look at songs as some a form of a vow, and I didn't. Perhaps it's best to say that after we have sung the songs, but that song just really staggered me there for a few moments, just what I was asking the Lord to do in me. I want you to turn to two passages now, please. The first would be Psalm 103, and then I want to have you to go to Ecclesiastes. You won't have to go far to go to Ecclesiastes, but find that portion of the Bible. Go to Psalm 103 and turn there for our scripture reading, and then we're going to have prayer together. Psalm 103. I'm going to go into the middle of this psalm and begin at the 15th verse, and we'll go through the 22nd verse. And I would like for us to read this, and we're going to read it in alternate verses, not alternate lines. So I'll read the 15th verse, and then you follow the 16th. I know we have different translations, but go ahead and read the translation you have, and we won't let that bother us. I think most of us probably are working with the New American Standard. But if you have something else, and we'll just fold that right into what we're all reading. All right? So I'm going to read verse 15. You follow with 16, and we'll go to the conclusion of this psalm. Psalm 103. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and who remember his precepts to do them. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, his... Bless the Lord, O my soul. Now turn to Ecclesiastes, please. Ecclesiastes in the 8th chapter. I'm going to begin to read at the first verse of Ecclesiastes chapter 8. In the first verse of Ecclesiastes chapter 8, there is a blessing that is associated with becoming a wise person. Becoming wise means that you take in divine revelation, you understand the counsel of God, and you live by it. You make your decisions by it, you think by it. You look at your world through the lens of God's Word, and you're able to handle any situation in light of Scripture. That should be the aspiration of every believer. All right, I'm going to begin to read. Follow me now as I read verses 1 through 9 of Ecclesiastes, the 8th chapter. Who is like the wise man and knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. I say, keep the command of the king because of the oath before the Lord. Do not be in a hurry to leave him, that is, the king. Do not join in an evil matter, for he, the king, will do whatever he pleases. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every delight. When a man's trouble is heavy upon him. If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or authority over the day of the death, over the day of death, and there is no discharge in the time of war. And evil will not deliver those who practice it. All this I have seen and applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. Let's bow together and pray. This morning before us, the Lord wants to instruct us in the importance of how we respond to authority, ultimately to the sovereignty of God in this world, and how we handle authority in our daily relationships. Let's pray about it. Now, gracious Father, we give thanks to you for your sovereign hand that rules over all the evil and all the good in this world. And Father, our hearts rejoice that we're not mere quirks that bob on some shoreless sea without direction, without purpose, and at the mercy of the elements. But Father, we have a compass of your word to chart our way across stormy seas, ocean currents, winds. Nothing can move us from that direction in which you will take us as your sovereign hand brings about the completion of your plan. So, Father, we look to you for the assurance that we need this hour and the place of your rule, your control, your purposes in this life. And, Father, we must confess something to you. Though, on the one hand, we know that we need authority outside of ourselves, yet, on the other hand, Lord, we know that there's something in us that resists authority and we rebel. And we resent other people asking us to do things or telling us to do things. And we criticize and we malign those institutions of authority that you've established. And we show disrespect and we rebel and we won't run away from responsibilities. So, Father, we need your Holy Spirit to come and do the work of the song that we sang earlier. And you will deal with that pride in our heart. And bring us back to see that all service rendered to authority that you have instituted is service rendered to you and to bring glory to your name. And now instruct us from this portion of your word. Open our eyes that we may see wonderful things from your law. We ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. I've watched with a great deal of interest the 50th anniversary of certain events. I'm particularly caught with the anniversary of events, not only of my aunt and uncle, whose wedding anniversary was the last week, but an event which comes up this week, today as a matter of fact, and on the 9th of August. On August the 6th, 1945, there was the dropping of the atomic bomb on Hiroshima. Over 92,000 lives were taken in the dropping of that bomb, not counting subsequent loss of life through the effects of radiation, death by cancer, and other deaths. 3 days later, on August the 9th, 1945, another atomic bomb was dropped on Nagasaki. Over 40,000 were killed on that day. Now, there's been an interesting response to these two events. I grew up in, I came up in the 40s and the 50s, my early formative years. And you didn't hear a lot of second guessing going on about those events of World War II. My father and my uncle were getting ready to re-embark to go back over to the Pacific. My father in the Marine Corps probably would have been assigned the task of going on and invading Japan because he had been in other islands, Guam and Guadalcanal and other places. My uncle was getting ready to go back to a submarine destroyer. He was home on temporary leave. Got married and was getting ready to go back when he heard that the bomb had been dropped on Hiroshima. Well, of course, that immediately changed the plans. My father and my uncle did not have to go back to what could have been a certain brush with death in the Pacific if those bombs had not been dropped. My purpose is not to debate and bring out again the issues involved in the dropping of the atomic bomb on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. It is to throw some light on the issues that are raised in this portion of Ecclesiastes And, as a matter of fact, the larger issue of the book of Ecclesiastes, namely the enigmas of life, puzzles of life, the difficulties of life, the questions that we have about suffering and pain, and why would God... What struck me in this awful thing that did happen at Hiroshima, did you see the one young girl, no, she wasn't the only one, but she was one conspicuous one who survived that atomic blast. But it detonated about 1,000 feet and just incinerated everything for blocks and blocks and blocks. I mean, it just took out the town. But there was this one young girl, she's a grown woman now, she's, I guess, probably in her 60s. She goes in for regular tests to see if there have been any problems, any cancer from that. She was at the almost near ground zero at the dropping of that bomb. But she had gone back in to an underground bomb shelter to retrieve a piece of candy that she had left there. And so she not only was in a shelter, she was underground, which protected her from the heat and the radiation. Why? Well, here's this little child goes and retrieves that, and thousands of other people are immediately incinerated, and she's spared. You know, it's those kinds of questions that represent really the great sweep of the issue of evil and pain and suffering, and why this one escapes sure death and another one doesn't, and so on. What the writer of Ecclesiastes is bringing us face to face with is this, at this part of Ecclesiastes, is that he wants us to grab onto, hold onto, some practical wisdom in the face of life's dilemmas, in the face of life's enigmas, in the face of a world. When he uses the word futility or meaningless, he's not being a cynic in saying that life doesn't make sense. What he is presenting in this book of Ecclesiastes is that we just do not have access to the ultimate answers as to the meaning of all these things. I mean, trying to put it all together. We are to live a life by faith. Now, we do not have the privilege of breaking the code, as it were, of the world in which we live. And there is a code. I got in on the end of a program the other night. It was follow through on my last week's opening illustration. Do you remember that one? And I spoke about the fact that we broke the German code. It was called Enigma, interestingly. Enigma. And then we also had the formidable task of trying to break the Japanese code system, which was called Purple. Both of these code systems were broken. The German system was very highly complex. I marveled at the minds that the genius that had to go into unraveling those codes. I mean, for us simple folks, you know what it would mean. If you took the letter A and however you wanted to communicate, A is going to be B, and B would be C. Now, that would be a very simple code. Probably wouldn't take long to break that one. But it's that kind of thing. And the Germans had a very, very well-developed, and they had the decoding machine. They even looked like a little typewriter. And the two men, thank God for the Jewish minds, because it was Friedman and Levinson. One, I think it was Friedman working with to decode the Enigma, the German coding system. And Levinson, as I recall, working on the Japanese code, Purple. The Japanese code was a sophisticated system of electronic signals. And when they broke into one of the bunkers at the Reichstag there in the end of World War II, they found this was the only machine that they found. It was in the Japanese embassy. And they found this machine with all these colored wires, and that was what the only one they'd seen was the coding device the Japanese used. But both of those were broken. Can you imagine what World War II would have been like if we had not broken those codes? It would have been a different story, completely a different story. We knew what the Japanese were up to at Midway because we had their code broken, and we could bait them, and we knew what was coming. And that turned the tide of the war. Now, here's my point. There is a code that explains everything in life. Life, death, you remember that third chapter of Ecclesiastes, the time for, time for, time for. Everything has its proper time. Or as the song says, everything is beautiful in its own time, taken from that passage, verse 11 in Ecclesiastes 3. Now, there is a code that exists, and there is only one person in the universe who has the key to the code. And it ain't you. You don't have it. I don't have it. We have to live in a world in the code is not, we're not privileged to it. How then do we proceed to live in that kind of world where we don't have all the answers? You know what the message of Ecclesiastes is? You live in this world by faith. Faith in what? Not faith in faith. Faith in the sovereign rule of an almighty God who is all loving, who is all wise, who is all good, and who has sent his son into this place, dirty world, quagmire called planet Earth, to show his redemptive love for us. Oh yeah, we got a lot of other questions. But there is where we must go in living this life of faith. Now, there is practical advice by which we must live if we are going to make our way through the dirty here and now. Can I give you just chapter 7? You've got your Bibles open? Here's the way it's gone so far. I'll just give you a rough from. I'm picking up from chapter 7, verse 1 down through the entire 7th chapter. Here's some of this practical advice on how you live by faith. You take God's word for it and live like this. You settle for a life of contentment. You don't let money rule over you. You learn patience. Pride's going to kill you. It'll ruin you. Learn how to get along with people. Control your anger. Don't live in the past. Don't fight against God. He knows what He's doing. Pain has a place in His plan. And you and I can't fully figure it out. Fear Him. Don't let criticism ruin your life. It's going to occur. People are going to be mean to you. Learn how to handle it. No person can make you happy. Happiness comes by submitting to a sovereign God who is loving, who is all wise, and who has a purpose that's expressed in His Son, Jesus Christ. But you can't look to anyone outside of yourself or anything to make you happy. That's the distilled wisdom. But we're not through. What is the place of authority in this plan? Here's what we'll have to do to really get into the... This is an intended, extended preparation for verses 2 to 9. So don't get anxious. We've got to do this work of reviewing the biblical doctrine of authority. So you have you shouldn't have to take too many notes on this. You have it before you in that insert. But I want to walk you through this now, because here's what we have to do. This passage has a theological environment in which it occurs. You know what that theological environment of this passage is? It's the all 66 books of the Bible. Now, what we're going to do for a few minutes is walk through the larger truth of which this is a part. I don't want you to get lost in the forest for the trees. I want you to see the forest. And then we're going to go to one of those trees. One of those trees is verses 2 to 9. But I want you to see the forest. Let's walk through it. One, here's a review of the biblical doctrine of authority. One, God rules the universe. This is otherwise known as His sovereignty. It's the right to rule. It's the prerogative which He has to rule. Technically, we wouldn't say sovereignty is an attribute. It is because of what God is in His, because God is omniscient, He's omnipotent, He's omnipresent, He is loving, He's a God of grace, He's infinite, He's self-existent, He's just, He's a God who has integrity, and on and on and on. Because of the attributes of greatness and because of the attributes of goodness, God has the right to rule. He rules the universe because of who He is. No one gave God the right to rule. There was no council set up somewhere by some, off in some corner of the universe where the galaxies come together and they have a committee meeting and all of these strange-headed and strange-eyed people right out of Star Trek get together and they nominate this one to be God. That's the stuff of science fiction. No one gave God the right to rule. He has that right, that prerogative, because of who He is. We begin there. Psalm 66 and verse 7. Daniel 5 and 21. He has the right to rule by virtue of His power. You saw the passage in Psalm 103:19. You may want to mark it there. Place it. It goes here as well. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His sovereignty rules over all. God has established the principle of authority in His creation. This is a world where we have to recognize the various expressions of divine authority that have been delegated. It serves to coordinate His eternal purposes on earth. God restrains evil by the presence of authority in this world. That's, as we'll see in a moment, human government serves that purpose. We must say, most importantly, that, and above all, that God's sovereignty, His final authority, His rule is exercised to bring about His own glory. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. All things are coordinated to bring Him glory. That is, to bring praise to His name so that His splendor can be seen for what it is, for who He is. And I should focus on the fact, too, that the Word of God is a focal point of authority in this earth. You can talk about God's authority, His right to rule, the prerogative that He has because He is sovereign, and there is none else in the universe on His throne but God, and there's only been one other person who's really tried to take that throne by a coup d'etat, and He has been dispelled, He has been dismissed from the presence of God, at least in the servant capacity, and he's doomed for an eternity in judgment. And that's Lucifer, son of the morning. But God's authority is focused for us on His Word. Scripture. You know, folks, that's why your response and my response to what God's Word says everything about the condition of our heart. Everything. And when we play fast and loose with the Scriptures, either ignoring them, rejecting them, stiff-arming God, saying, well, I don't believe that, and set aside His Word. That is the ultimate act of audacity and arrogance and brashness. And I might add, not to flatter, stupidity. You have just set aside you. Who are you and I? Well, you think you're that big? Too big! In the presence of God Almighty, who's expressed His counsel, loving counsel for us in His Word. Whereas to live by that Word. Thirdly, God has designated certain spheres of authority in the human race. Home, government, church. These are areas. I mean, it can be expanded to other, we say business, sports. These are areas whereby God has established authority bases, authority structures, establishment. He's established it for the purpose of directing His plan to its conclusion, its purpose to restrain evil. I'm having to abridge this. Let me offer you this abridgment at this point. Do you see the function of the home in the plan of God? As the husband is the head and the wife submits to the husband. Paul makes much of this in 1 Corinthians 11, whereby in the order in the home of authority, there then is reflected the order in the redemptive plan of God. For as the wife submits to her husband, she's reflecting the eternal truth of the incarnational work of Christ, whereby He submitted to the Father in the work of redemption. That is why insubordination in a home. That's why when the wife refuses to submit to her husband and the husband is not submitting to God and acts abusively and is a tyrant, they both are marring, disfiguring, desecrating that beautiful, potentially beautiful picture of God, sovereign, His control and His authority. Don't mar that. The most beautiful thing in the world is to see a husband who is submitted to God and a wife who is submitted to her husband and reflecting out her, showing out her love for God through that submission to her husband, and the two of them, they just work beautifully together, and they mesh in their lives. Talk about a thing of beauty, a work of art in harmony and peace, and it reflects the redemptive plan of God. We need an external authority. Believe me, we do, because of the rebel heart that we all have. Adam lost his right to rule over creation on earth. It was lost to Satan, who became the god of this age. Satan became the god of this age, 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in his lap. I'm giving you some of a literal rendering of that passage in 1 John 5:19. Now, certainly this is not an authority that is carte blanche. Satan is not free to do anything he wants to do, to go anywhere he chooses. He's on a leash. God sovereignly rules over him. And whatever he does is under the sovereign direction of God. But there has been an authority that has been relinquished. That man's right to rule in paradise was relinquished by his act of disobedience. Satan subsequently aspires to rule and establish his kingdom, and his very last attempt is recorded in the book of the Revelation. He will seek to deceive the nations. You look for that refrain, four times I think it is in the book of Revelation. Deceive the nations, deceive the nations. You know how he's going to deceive the nations? On this issue of authority. If he can pull the nations together under some artificial kind of unity, some kind of internationalism, he will have accomplished his coup. He will not be able to do it. It's doomed from the start. Let's go to the fifth issue. Fifth principle, we're summarizing the biblical doctrine of authority. Jesus Christ, through his redemptive work on the cross, won the crown rights to rule over this world by virtue of his sinless humanity, carrying out in his life in obedience to the Father, dying on the cross. The successful work of the atonement of Jesus Christ broke the back of Satan, crushed him, and with that crushing, with that defeat of the God of this age, there then is in Jesus Christ all the crown rights to rule. Paradise will then be restored, and one day, according to 1 Corinthians 15:24, all rule, all authority will be abolished. All angelic rule, all angelic authority, all human rule, which is delegated now, will be abolished, and we will have, think of it, a benevolent dictatorship. That's mildly putting it. Benevolent. The perfect God of the universe ruling in the person of Jesus Christ. Talk about a world to be lived in. That's the world where we have that kind of authority. Jesus Christ, by example, gave us an example, submitted himself to the will of the Father in the incarnational work. Submitted himself to human authority. Jesus Christ, as a lad growing up, obeyed his father and his mother. Jesus Christ submitted to the law of Moses and lived by it and never broke it. It was impeccable. He was impeccable. You could not find any area in which Jesus Christ broke the law of man. You will not find. He submitted to the authority of human government, but above all, he was submitting to the authority of his Father to carry out the work of redemption. Philippians 2:5-11. And then we must say this as well. Seventhly, that the believer is to submit to all divinely delegated authority, Romans 13:1. Why? It's established by God. And the way we respond in the context, the point of there of Romans 13, Paul is admonishing the Roman Christians, we respond to human government because it is the way we express our loyalty and devotion to the Lord. To resist authority is to oppose God. There's no place for a Christian guerrilla movement. No place for sedition. No place for that kind of activity, conspiracy, to overthrow duly constituted authority. I know you've got a lot of questions, and we probably ought to have some sort of a little chat so we can talk about such things. I'd love to discuss these things. What's the Civil War? What should you have done in the Civil War? What about the Revolutionary War? What about civil disobedience? Now, those are fun topics to pursue. But I'll leave you with and tease you on that and go to the next. The believer is under the authority, God's authority in a special way because of his union with Jesus Christ. Understand that everyone has to ultimately answer to God, is accountable to him. But here we demonstrate our love for the Father. How? According to John 14, 15, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So don't you dare say that you love God and you're violating his commandment. That's the height of self-delusion. You love him, you seek out his commandments, and you want to obey them. It's expressed in the authority of Christ ultimately, but it is demonstrated in the authority of the apostles and the written word. And that's where apostolic authority is. Not in apostolic succession, but in apostolic scripture. That's the way we respond. Well, we come back to the issue of scripture, the written word. And in conclusion, rejection of divine authority then results in judgment or discipline. For the believer, divine discipline. Come back tonight, we pursue that. We're chasing that passage for all we're worth on Sunday night, so we'll come back to that tonight. The unbeliever, there is condemnation. What does the passage say in John 3? He who believes in him is not judged. He who believes not has been judged. Not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. So you see how this issue of authority is a pivotal truth, isn't it? But this is critical to so many things. And if your thinking's not right here, if you're off the mark, just one little centimeter, everything's going to be off. You've got to get, this is a foundational truth, folks. They think they've got problems down here at the Tech campus with these sinking dorms. Well, they dropped 6 and 9 inches. And that scared the daylights out of them. What are we going to do? Dropping in 6 to 9 inches. I mean, just remind you how important it is that you measure the soil. You get what kind of soil are we dealing with? You're getting the right kind of foundation. Getting all that set. But when you get up to 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 stories, you've got to have a good foundation. I'm telling you, that's exactly the point here with this area, this issue of authority. That's why I took this time to go through it. We'll be anxious for nothing. Now we're ready to go and look at our passage. Now you can see how this fits in. What we have before us now is, there are questions we have about this passage. Who's the king? Don't know. It's during the time of Israel. I can tell you the context. Verse 29, he has just spoken in terms of human sin and contesting authority in verse 29. So really, it's just a logical follow through. Here is a contaminated world, a fallen world, and we're born with boxing gloves on, every one of us. We're pursuing our own way. We're rebels. Very unflattering descriptions in Scripture of the natural human heart. We're ungodly. We're hostile to God. We go our own way. We're like sheep. All those pictures show what? Waywardness. Rebellion. Well, that is the point that's been made up through the 29th verse. Then when we come into the 8th chapter, here is a picture of one who has absolute authority, the kind of government that is in the that historically sets the context, is that of a monarchy. We obviously don't live in a monarchy. We don't have to contend with this kind of absolute authority invested in one person, where the king and the law are virtually one. I mean, we live in a representative kind of government, a democratic republic. We have a nation of laws, but we still are under authority. So what we're going to do in this passage is see how those issues go back and forth and the application of these principles under any particular kind of a government, whether monarchy, oligarchy, democracy, socialistic form of government, you name it, dictatorship. Number one, he says, here's what he's going to do. Here now are these pieces of wisdom. Here's this good advice on how to handle yourself in the realm of authority. As a way of what? Living in a world that's beset by enigma, by difficulties, sin, injustice. You get bad people in authority. You know, it'd be easy if everybody in authority were just doing the best thing for you, wouldn't it? But what we know in life isn't that you're a child. This is the first discovery that you have that you don't have perfect authority. Right? Mom and dad make requests sometimes that don't make sense. It's ironic the way human nature works. A young man wants to go in the military for authority, discipline, structure in his life. First day goes in, gets a haircut, and they start telling him he's got a speck on his uniform, his buckle's not polished, his shoe's not polished. You know, he wants to take on that authority. Oh, we love the authority. We like to see those police pull those speeders that are just blowing by. Say, got you, didn't you? But then how do we look? We look in the rearview mirror and that blue light's on and we're pulled over and we start looking for excuses. And we all do it. And then just something just comes up inside of us. All right, live and learn here. Number one, he says, authority may become authoritarian. It may become authoritarian. Now, what is authoritarianism? It is when the state uses power in an unprincipled way to maintain itself. It's authority that's gone to seed. My opinion is that most situations where people have bad taste in their mouth about authority, they maybe have had a brush with authority which has become authoritarian. What the passage is saying, dealing with here in verses 2 to 5, here is a monarch, here is a king, and he gives commands. He said, you do this. You say, he says, you jump. He said, you say, how high? Now, when it's invested in a sinful human being, when you have absolute power, I forgot who said it, but absolute power corrupts absolutely. Now, here you are in a setting where someone has absolute authority over you. And some of their commands may be good, some of them may be bad. Now, for the moment, we're not dealing with a command that's telling you to do something that violates the command of God. We're just saying commands, orders. You show up for work and they tell you you've got to wear a uniform. Or you can't wear that kind of shirt anymore. Or you can't wear any more jewelry. Off with the necklaces. And then watch the little groups go, that sort of thing. All right, so wherever you are, you're planted in a situation where you have to deal with authority. Now, authority can go to seed. And can become authoritarian. It can happen in the state. It can happen in the home. Parents who are overly strict and who begin to demand obedience for obedience sake rather than seeing obedience as a means to an end. We parents can become authoritarian. Churches can become authoritarian. A lot of people get burned when leadership says, you do this because we said you do it. Let me tell you, I'm going to say this right bluntly, that the authority in this assembly, the elders, in this assembly, are those who are subject to God's authority and who had better be men who listen to what God says, and anyone who says, I have a correction to make or a challenge based on the Word of God and I need to talk with you, any person in leadership had better listen to that kind of thing. And when you stop doing that, you're in trouble. You never let authority go to your head. That's the second point. Let's see. So we see authoritarianism. Like, you do this because I said so. Well, no. Now, what are we to do in this context? Look in verses 2 to 5. I say then, keep the command of the king because of the oath before the Lord. You have an obligation to God to serve, here in this context, the monarchy, the king. That's a way of fulfilling your divine responsibility. You please God. This is Romans 13. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. That is, if you don't like something he says to do, you think it's unreasonable. Like, for example, let's say you go into class, and you go to class, it's the first day of school, and the teacher gives you some assignments right here on the first day of school that seem unreasonable, and you need to steal all this play in your blood from the summer. And you think life is play. So you show up, and this teacher just gives you 2-3 assignments. It's going to take you out of the sunshine. You're going to lose your tan. And you've got all of that going on. And so what you don't want to do is leave that authority impulsively and in anger because you don't like what they've asked you to do. That's the kind of thing he's talking about here. Now, they may do it in the wrong manner. They may not stroke you and be sweet in doing it. And maybe it is unreasonable. But they haven't asked you to violate a command of God. What do you do? Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. At least that's the way we in the Old South were trained to respond. And here is what we do with our responsibility to authority. Obedience, loyalty, discernment. Go with me through the rest of the text. Look, do not join in an evil matter. Don't get involved in conspiracies. We're going to get this teacher out. We're going to break our employer's back. So you got to watch that. Boy, a Christian's in a tough spot in the workplace when you've got union and management in a great warfare, and both are vying for your loyalty. Wow, is that a tough spot? Don't you get in conspiracies. For he will do whatever he pleases. Now this is an absolute authority that in the case of a monarch, a king, he'll quash the coup. He'll step on it. That's what he'll do. Now, you should have thought of that before you decided to get involved with these rebels. Look at verse 4. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? That's when authority is concentrated in one person. Who do you think you are? I mean, you're asking for trouble. You need to use discretion, biblical discernment, to try to change situations where there's injustice and you don't agree with that authority. You get the point here. You use discernment. That's the point that he's making. Let me propose several questions and then briefly answer them here, try to summarize this. What should you do when you're told to break God's moral law by someone in authority? Well, in that case, you can't obey it. According to Acts 4 and 5 and Daniel 1, but you can suggest options. Daniel did. He said, listen, you've got to eat the meat that's put on your table here, Daniel 1. And it was meat that had been dedicated to idols. Daniel said, here, I got a plan B. Try this on for size. Let us just eat vegetables. We'll eat Brussels sprouts and broccoli and green beans and asparagus. And we'll eat those for this period of time. And then when it comes out time to go through all of the measurement they want to make us, when it goes out, we go out and have to run our 100-yard dash and take our tests and our fitness exercises and the SATs. And when we're examined in all these ways, you just measure us by all those, compare us, let us eat this diet, and then compare with those who have been eating at the regular training table. That was an option in the face of an authoritative command. And the Lord honored that. They were allowed to do it. You know the rest of the story. That's what I mean by discretion. What do you do? Second question. What should you do when those in authority are making bad decisions and you disagree? I'm not saying they're commanding you to do wrong, but by your judgment, it doesn't seem to be a good decision. What do? You appeal. In a gracious way, in a discerning way, and you time it right and you say it right. That's the point that's going to be developed in verse 5. Look, he who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble. You keep your nose clean. You don't break rules just to defy authority. You'd better have a much better reason for that than that just that you're a renegade. I know somebody told you were a renegade one time. They said, you're really outspoken, and your grandparents, they stroked you and how outspoken and opinionated you were. And so you grew up maybe thinking that, boy, I'm stubborn. Nobody can tell me what to do. And maybe your parents kind of laughed about it. Oh, nobody can tell him what to do. That's the way she is. Nobody tells her what to do. Listen, fall on your knees and ask God for help. Shed some tears over that. No, that you got spunk? No. But just realize that that kind of spunk and audacity easily goes into insolence, insubordination, impulsive action, and a refusal to submit to authority. And my dear friend, you're going to make your life one great misery. Listen, don't get yourself into trouble unnecessarily. For a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. You know what the wise heart is? You know, the right time and the right place to appeal to authority and handle this situation, even when the decision is something you don't agree with. Now, I got a third question when we leave this point. What should you do when you want those in authority to address a problem you're aware of and you don't think they're aware of it? I'll give you a good example. Nehemiah chapter 1 and 2 and also Ezra. I was reading that this week in the providence of God. I'm reading through the Old Testament. I got to Ezra. You remember this little story? I'll have to just give you a Reader's Digest version of it, that here the remnant of Jews have come back under Artaxerxes, and they are now free. They've been given a commission by the Persian government to go back to Jerusalem to build the temple and establish themselves back in their homeland again. Well, there are some mavericks, or I should say renegades, in the area. Those move-ins who are living in the area which Israel has vacated 70 years prior to this, and they want to come in, they want to get in on the building program. Well, you say, the Olympics are coming to town. We want to be a part of the Olympics. And then Ezra and the other Jews, they said, no, no compromise with pagan religion. No. Nine. Oh, that ticked them. So they got a letter together and wrote off, and they lobbied the Persian court, the Persian king. And they said, hey, listen, if you'll check the archives, you're going to find out that these people are a lot of rebels. And if you'll check the history, you'll see that this city has just been a hotbed of rebellion and sedition and stubbornness. Well, they went to the archives and said, hey, they're right. So they said, stop the building program. Stop it. They had to stop it. Then one day, a couple of years later, it so happened that Nehemiah was in the king's court. The walls and the city, the temple were not being built, and Nehemiah knew it. And Nehemiah is brokenhearted. He's had a prayer life that has really worked through this thing. And he's sad. And the king said, Nehemiah, why are you sad? Oh, he says, oh, great king, live forever. And Nehemiah prayed to God, one of the fastest prayers on record. He prayed to God and he explained that his city was in disrepair, the walls and the temple, and he wanted to go back. And because this king, now this was a subsequent king, not Artaxerxes, they rebuilt, they started up the work again. A sad face. God used that in his providence it just started the ball rolling. But Israel was wise in that procedure, not beginning a guerrilla movement, not setting up some seditious effort to overthrow the Persian government, but praying to God in heaven, going about faithfully their work, and the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord as the water channels, Proverbs 21:21. Now that's this kind of living when you have to deal with authoritarianism. You work in it. You don't let it embitter you. But you remain joyful and gracious in the process. Number two, authority may become arrogant, verses 6-8. I'm going to go through these verses very, very quickly. I want to point out several things that are at issue here. What these verses are designed to do is to play off this time and procedure point. There is a time and a place to deal with authority where you disagree with it, and it seems to be impropriety, bad judgments, so on. Well, for there is a proper time and procedure for every delight. All right, you would like to see your purpose accomplished, but it's running counter to the one in authority over you. When a man's trouble is heavy upon him, that's weighing down upon you. Let me offer Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When Daniel, when they said, nobody is to pray but to the king. And Daniel, he can't do that. He's got to pray to his own God. So he goes on and he does right, and you know the rest of the story. God shuts the lion's mouths. Looks out for him. All right, there's a time and a place for that. Here are three reminders of the limitation on all human authority. Those who are under authority and those who are in authority better keep these in mind, and it keeps you in a state of humility. For those in authority, it should humble them. And for those who submit to authority, it gives them hope to know how to what? Work through the time and procedure and how to appeal to authority. God is in control, number one. That's the point in verse 6. God's in control. 7, no one knows what will happen. How can you tell when it will happen? God, there's not enough knowledge to know. You don't know what's going to happen in the future. Now you can try to play prophet and say, well, I know this is going to happen. Now, they've made this decision. They're doing that. It's all going to fall apart. They're going to make a mess of it. This school is going to be destroyed. This church is going to be ruined. And so you play prophet and make a prediction. Just hold your horses. You look for the time and the place to appeal to authority and to deal with it God's way, and your judgment should be tempered also by this lack of power. Look, ultimately, power doesn't belong to those in human authority. It belongs to God. Look at the restrictions. There are 4 of them in verse 8. Look at the 8th verse. No man has authority to restrain the wind. No authority over the day of death. There is no discharge in time of war. That you don't tell. Once a war is started by a decision that has been made by those in authority, it's the state, you don't send people off on furlough. They can't go home for leave. Because even then, kings can get, those in authority can get things in motion They get things in motion that get out of their control. But God's in control. And evil will not deliver those who practice it. If they have done wickedly, they're not going to be able to reverse the plan, correct the plan by evil devices, evil intentions. Even the wicked one himself cannot accomplish his purposes only under the permission of God and God's sovereign control. They lack power. So that's the point here. I look at a situation like Bosnia. Just when I think I've figured that situation out, somebody else shows up over there. And the Serbs and the Bosnians, Muslim Bosnians. Then the Croats show up. And then the Yugoslavs show up. I say, somebody, I need to go to take a class and get this thing figured out. By the way, Shalon's next assignment apparently for R&R. She needs a little rest and relaxation. It looks like she's going to the Balkans. That's why I have some way to get R&R. But that seems like where she may be going. Well, how do believers handle themselves in a complex situation like that? Now, your life may not be balkanized like that, but there is a balkanization of life. What if, for example, here is a woman who is living in a home where a husband is not, you don't have the laws that exist like they did at Geneva. Our class remembers that in Geneva. All abusive, our Sunday school class overview of the Reformation in Geneva in the 1500s, 1530, 1540, 1550 that abusive husbands were subject to the laws of the state and they were punished. It was a woman's heaven, live in Geneva in the 1540s, take care of abusive husbands. Okay, here's a woman who's living in a home, sharing a home with a man who is emotionally abusive. Oh, she has to look to God for the wisdom and good judgment to conduct herself in that, and when to respond and what to say and appeal to authority and how to handle. This is thinking that should go to help her work her way through that. I've got to get to the third point. We must conclude. Finally, authority may be abusive. Verse 9. It may be abusive. All this I've seen and applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun. That's in this fallen world. Fallen world. Wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. That's one of those enigmas of life. If God has all authority, He's delegated authority to home, to government. And yet look at the way people carry out authority. And everyone here has been on the short end of the stick when it comes to authority. Somewhere you've been burned by it, hurt by it, abused by it. And that's one of those enigmas of life. But what he is giving us here, the answer to this, we need to know how to serve under that authority. But that authority, and there's a point that's addressed to authority. Authority must never forget that it is to serve those over whom they have authority. I mean, that's why you're given authority, whether it's the state, whether it's the home, whatever it is. That's my conclusion, this issue of authority. How am I using the authority delegated to me? And everybody's got a piece of it somewhere, somehow. Children, work, and the longer you live, the more you may get of this. It can come to you. Which is not bad if it comes the right way. I know you can have authority by virtue of a position. You can have authority by virtue of influence. I'll look at the providence of God. If He's given you authority, my question is, what are you doing with it? What are you doing it at men in business and women? You have people who work for you, who are under you. How are you exercising that authority? Is it abusive? Is it arrogant? Are you authoritarian? Or is your authority seen? Remember what Jesus said here. There is a kingdom principle which runs counter to the world's value system. You know how the world measures greatness, don't you? Jesus said it. The world measures greatness in how many people you lord it over. How many strings you, all these puppets you've got. You say, do this, do that, come here, do that. And the world just is in awe of that kind of power. Jesus said, you know what real power is? You know what greatness is? It's how many people you're serving. What do you do with that authority that you have? How are you exercising it? Moms, dads, what are you doing with that authority that you have when it comes to your children? Are you authoritarian? Do you have a system of child training which is, you do this because I said it, period? Or do your children understand that there are reasons behind this? And even though you may not be able to give them the immediate reasons for a request, yet the overall instructive atmosphere of instruction in that home is that you want to, they know that you love them, you're committed to them, and you are preparing them for life as best as you know how. You're preparing them for freedom. That's what you're doing. I'm sorry if the parents who try to rear their children for nothing but on a negative basis. I want to train my children for freedom. I want them to know how to handle that freedom when he or she gets to the campus at the University of Georgia. when they get to a pagan campus, what are they going to do with that freedom? When beer flows like Pepsi and Coke. What are they going to do when they're asked to go out to see a porno movie? So parents, what are you doing with that authority God's given you? It's a gift. It's a gift. What are we doing as a church with the authority that God has put in our hands? Are we handling it with this mindset that God, we're here with this authority that's been given to us, delegated to us, and we're here to serve those with this authority, not to lord it over. Oh, I'm telling you, these are wise words in a tough world. Because isn't this what we have to contend with every day, some way or another? Sure we do. Well, you go to work, you come to church, you go to school, you drive down the road, whatever it is, there is that parameter of authority. I close with this one question. How are you dealing with it in your own life? Are you a rebel? I know we all got a rebel heart, but is God doing that work? Are you letting Him do that work of humbling you, how to submit to authority, and so serve Him and magnify God and show His authority that you're ultimately submitting to Him? That's what the world needs to see. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this, Your word to us. To know how to live in this world where there are complex questions, there are difficulties, there are people to whom we must submit that we don't respect, people who are irrational and abusive. Oh, Father, grant to us from these brief words, give us from this moment on some better understanding so that we can reflect Your wisdom in this world and live that life of faith in life under the sun for Your glory, for Your honor, for Christ's sake. Amen. You are dismissed, and we want to remind you tonight we're in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 to 11. Come early, read the passage, and be prepared.